Good morning, church family. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in our pews, you'll find this on page 420. And as soon as we're all there, I'll begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll consider this text together. I think I hear most of the pages coming to rest, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, even for the rain. And Lord, we thank you for all of the gifts that you give to us. We thank you for our church, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Job and for the inspiration that he has been to countless millions for millennia now. I pray, Lord, that as we work our way through this book, you would help us to learn the lessons that are here. And as we consider chapters 6 and 7 of this book, we pray especially that you would help us to learn how to respond well when we receive bad advice, as Job does here with his friend. Lord, I pray that you would also use this book to make us better friends to those in grief. Teach us, Lord, how to say the right things and to do the right things. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we last heard from Job, he was pouring out his grief to his friends. Remember, Job has just experienced some unbelievable losses. He has lost his 10 children, he has lost his estate, and he has lost his good health. And it was very difficult for us to hear Job's words because they were so heartbreaking. He tells his friends, essentially, that he wishes he had never been born. And because he had to be born, he says, now I wish I had not lived through these present tragedies. And he was just being incredibly honest. His words were the words of a godly man, just expressing how upset he is by all that he's been through. And we saw that Job's friends listened as he shared his heart with them. Then finally, at the end of chapter 3, Job concluded, and that's when his friends thought that it was now their turn to speak. And the first of Job's friends to speak was a man named Eliphaz. He probably spoke first because he was the oldest and the wisest of the group. And Eliphaz spoke to Job in chapters 4 and 5. And what he said to Job can be boiled down to these three things. First of all, he said, Job, you are being impatient with God. It's wrong for you to express grief. And secondly, Eliphaz said to Job, in my experience, the only people who suffer the way that you have suffered are the people who have sinned and who refuse to repent of their sins. And so then the third thing that Eliphaz said to Job was, Job, if I were you then, I would seek God. I would confess my sins to him, because then God might just restore your fortunes. Okay, so that was the advice of the wisest of the group. And unfortunately, this was really bad advice. Really bad advice. Bad, first of all, because it was based on a faulty view of God's justice. Now, we have labeled this view the mechanical view. It's also called retribution theology. Last week, I also called it the simpleton's view of God. Because this is not how God works. Okay? God is not there to curse us every time we sin and then immediately bless us every time we do the right thing. You cannot look at a person's outward circumstances and make judgments about their spiritual health. You just can't do it. So Eliphaz was wrong to try to make spiritual judgments about Job based on his circumstances. In fact, So Eliphaz not only had a faulty view of God and how he works, but he did have a faulty view of Job as well, thinking that Job was in sin because of his suffering, when that was simply not the case. You know, the bad advice that Eliphaz gives to Job introduces a question which we're going to seek to answer in today's message. The question is, so what do you do when your friend gives you really bad advice? Okay. the kind of advice that clearly has misrepresented what God is really like, and that clearly has not understood your circumstances. Okay, what do you do with advice like that? Well, we're going to find our answer today using Job's response as our model. Here's what we're going to find. When you receive that kind of bad advice from your friends, the best thing you can do is respond to your friends with grace and truth, maybe a little bit of sarcasm as well, as we will see from Job, and then take your case back to God, just pouring out your heart to God again. That's what Job does, and we're going to see this now. Beginning in chapter 6, this is where he replies to Eliphaz. Then in chapter 7, he'll go to God. First of all, we see in chapter 6, verses 2 through 7, Job replies to this charge of impatience. He says to Eliphaz, verse 2, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, that all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." What he's saying to Eliphaz is this: Eliphaz, you say I'm being impatient with God, but that's because you don't understand the amount of suffering that I have endured. You don't understand that I have lost everything. He says here in verses 2 and 3, "Eliphaz, if my grief were put on a scale, you would find that it is heavier than the weight of all the sand on all the beaches in the entire world. And so my words have not been impatient words, they have been sorrowful words." And then he says in verse 4, "Eliphaz, I feel like God has shot me full of arrows, and that these arrows were filled with poison, and that poison is working its way through my soul. I am rotting from the inside out," Job is saying. And that's why he poured out such grief back in chapter 3. Then he says in verse 5, "Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder?" That means, Eliphaz, isn't it true that an animal doesn't cry out unless it's starving? Well, I am starving for answers to my plight, and that's why you hear me crying out. Finally, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me." Now, Job is talking about the words of Eliphaz in those verses. He's saying, this is why, Eliphaz, I can't bear your words. Your advice to me has been like disgusting food in my mouth. I can't keep it in. I have to spew it out. You see, what Job is doing here is replying to bad advice. He's helping his friend Eliphaz to see that there was nothing impatient about his words. I mean, he wasn't impatient with God in his trials. He was just grieving over his losses. And Eliphaz had not responded well to Job's pleas for help. And this is how Job replies. Now, friends, Job's opening words here in chapter 6 offer us a number of helpful reminders. The first would be this: that you and I are really in no position to help somebody through their trials until we have, first of all, gotten a good handle on the ways of God, okay, knowing who God is and how He works, and then also getting a good handle on the situation that our friend is dealing with. You know, that is applicable the other way around as well, that our friends are in no position to help us unless they have understood the ways of God and our circumstances too. You see, what's necessary in order for us to give good advice to our friends is biblical wisdom. Okay? We've got to have wisdom. If we don't, then our attempts to give advice will actually compound the affliction of our friends rather than making it easier on them. This is certainly what's happened in Job's case. He has already lost everything and he's pouring out his heart here. Now his friends come and they start to talk to him. And Job doesn't feel better now that Eliphaz has spoken. Job feels worse. So you can compound your friend's grief if you lack true biblical wisdom. Now, how do we go about gaining wisdom? First of all, it means we're going to have to be good listeners. First of all, we're going to have to listen to God when He speaks. He speaks to us through His Word, and He tells us what He's like, and He tells us what He is up to in this world. We need to listen to God when He tells us about Himself. We need to hear from Him. That way, when we look at a friend's case, we can maybe offer some good principles based on what we know of God. But you know, we also need to listen to our friends as well. Now, Eliphaz did a pretty good job here. He let Job speak for all of chapter 3 before he replied. And yet, I also noticed that as Job spoke, none of his friends were asking questions and trying to gain a better understanding. They just heard Job and then they rashly answered back. We need to be good listeners, and part of being a good listener means asking questions. Make sure you've got a good handle on what's going on in your friend's life. You know, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. It's so that we would listen twice as often as we speak. And it's when we speak more than we listen that we get ourselves in trouble. We need to be good listeners. We also need to learn how to take the time necessary to think through problems before we offer solutions. There would have been nothing wrong with Eliphaz hearing from Job and saying, "I am so sorry, Job. Let me get back to you in 24 hours. Let me spend some time thinking about what you've just told me and putting that through the grid of Scripture, and then I think I'll be in a better position to answer." There's nothing wrong with taking time to actually think about what you want to say before you say it. Sometimes we don't have the right answer immediately. We need to spend some time in prayer, asking God for His wisdom. The Scriptures say if we lack wisdom, we can ask God for it. And He is more than happy to grant a request like that. So we ask God to give us insight into what our friends are facing and how their problems find answers in the Scriptures. See, it's very important that we learn to listen, ask questions, to pray, and to take the time that we need. If Eliphaz had done those things for Job, he probably would have given helpful answers to Job and not hurtful answers. We're reminded of something else through Job's opening words here, and that is the importance of cultivating that Christian virtue known as empathy. Empathy means actually being able to enter into the situation of your friend and being able to feel what they feel. Because if you feel what they feel, you're going to answer them back differently than you would if you were emotionally distant from their situation. We need to learn how to be empathetic people. Scriptures tell us we have a responsibility to possess this trait. And I think Eliphaz started off well. Remember when he first came to see Job back in chapter 2? He wept when he saw his friend. And yet I don't think it went beyond that. It was simply weeping over the sad state of Job sitting on this ash heap with all of these sores on his body. He hadn't truly understood the emotional distress of his friend as he's lost his family and everything else. We need to learn empathy so we respond well. Couldn't help but think about something that happened to my wife a number of years ago as I looked at Job's case. If you don't know, my wife lost her dad when she was just 16 years old. He died of cancer. And as you can imagine, that would be really hard on a teenage girl. And she was struggling to deal with it. And so her pastor came over to the home to talk to her about it. And she expressed her grief to the pastor. And I'm sure she asked her pastor, "Why does God let things like this happen?" And you know how the pastor responded? He said, "You know, you're probably not saved if you're asking questions like that." What a terrible thing to say. So the answer to grief over the loss of a father is you're probably on your way to hell, and you need to repent, and then you'd be happy over this. I mean, that's the kind of advice that you give when you have no understanding of the situation, right? When you don't understand the level of grief at losing loved ones. It was terrible advice. Eliphaz gave Job similar advice. He said, I know you've lost 10 kids, and I know you lost every dime you ever made, and I know you've lost your good health. You know what, Job? You really shouldn't be angry at God. You know, Job wasn't angry at God. He was confused. But Eliphaz says, you really shouldn't be angry at God. And besides that, you should probably confess some sins, and maybe God wouldn't have done this to you. Eliphaz actually said back in chapter 5, you know, you don't lose kids when you don't sin. Meaning you, Job, caused the death of your kids by your own behaviors. You see, we need to learn to have biblical wisdom before we speak. And we also need to learn this virtue of empathy so that we can enter into the pain of other people. We will speak to them differently if we can do that. Now, how do we develop empathy? Well, once again, by doing a whole lot of listening, okay, so that we understand what people are going through. You know, something else that develops empathy in our lives is just life experience. If we allow ourselves to learn from that life experience. In my own case, growing up, when I would hear about some couple getting a divorce, I would always think, that's too bad, but really nothing more than that. But then my parents got divorced, and I can remember vividly what that was like. The days in tears and the nights being unable to sleep, almost having an identity crisis, because the two people that brought me into the world are now breaking up. What does that mean for my identity? I can remember that vividly, and I learned the lessons from that grief. So that now when I hear about people who either have gotten divorced or are looking at divorce, it just breaks my heart. And I know how to talk to people now because I lived through it and I learned some lessons through that. Now when somebody comes to me and says, I'm thinking about divorce, I say to them, oh, no, you're not. That is not an option, right? Unless they are hurting you or cheating on you, it's not an option. And I've rubbed people the wrong way saying that, but I remember what it was like, and I don't want other people to know what that feels like. You see, life experience gives us empathy if we learn the lessons that life experience is teaching us. We need to become empathetic people. We also need to remember that when we are on the receiving end of someone's advice, if it's clear that they've not understood the ways of God and they've not understood our situation, it's okay to push back against what they've said. That's what Job does here to his friend. Job is pushing back. He's saying, your words were to me like bad food in my mouth. Okay? He is letting Eliphaz know that what he said was not the right thing to say. That's why I said at the start, how do you respond to a friend who gives bad advice? Well, you respond with grace and truth. Job is being very honest here with his words. Well, moving into verses 8 through 10 now, what Job does next is restate his grief. Okay, Eliphaz, you obviously have not understood what I'm going through. Let me explain it again. He says, verse 8, oh, that I might have my request that God would fulfill my hope. What is Job's hope? Verse 9, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. He's expressing a desire to die. He's not suicidal, you'll notice, because he is not saying he's going to take his life into his own hands. But he's asking that this illness would just take its natural course and that he could be free from all of this pain. That is his hope at this point. I imagine that hope has now been increased because of his friend's really rotten words. Okay, he just wants it even more now. He gives some reasons for the request, verses 10 through 13. He says, because this would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I've not denied the words of the Holy One. He's saying, here's why I want this illness to take its course. Because I would finally have comfort when death came. He says, I don't care how much it's going to hurt before I die. I'm just ready. I'm ready for the comfort that follows. You know, Job can say this because he has a strong relationship with God. And despite the fact that his friend has said he's in sin, he knows his conscience is clear. He knows that he has no sin between him and his God. He's ready to see God. He's ready for the comfort that will come when he is released from the trials of a sin-cursed world and he can see his God face to face. He's ready for that. In fact, he looked at death as a release. He says at the end of verse 10 there, "I have not denied the words of the Holy One." That's his way of saying, my conscience is clear, and so I'm ready to go. You know, friends, when your conscience is clear before God, the thought of finally meeting God is a pleasant thought. There is nothing fearful about it. We certainly dread the process that will take us into the presence of God. Okay, and I think it's very normal for us to fear that process or to fear what it might be that finally causes us to move from this life into the next. But the thought of actually seeing God himself, that does not cause us dread. We look forward to a smile on his face and not the stern look of a judge. That's because we understand that all of our sins have been taken off of our shoulders and judged on Christ. And so we have no reason to dread. Friends, there is nothing more precious than a clear conscience because it makes you ready for the time of your own death. Earlier this week, I was at Borges Hospital in Kalamazoo seeing Tiny Russell. She's been placed on hospice care. They don't place you on hospice care unless they think you have 6 months or less to live. And I was there in the hospital room with Tiny as she was surrounded by all her kids and grandkids. And you know what she said to me in front of her whole family? She said to me, "God has given me a long and full life, and I am ready now for my life to conclude." She said, "I'm ready. It can be today, it can be in 6 months, it doesn't matter, I want to go." And of course, at that moment, her kids were just falling apart because they're not ready. What kid is ready to say goodbye to a parent? They're not ready, but she is because she has a clear conscience. She looks forward to the release of that physical pain. Friends, that is one of the most precious gifts that God gives to his children. The gift of joy in the face of death. And I hope that every single person in this room has that kind of joy. And if not, I hope that you're ready today to start talking to God to sort that out in your life. I hope you're ready to release whatever sins you've been holding to that gives you that sense of dread at the thought of God. And I hope you're ready to come under the Lordship of Christ, the one who bore our sins for us on the cross. Well, that is what Job says here. It would be a comfort to him to see God. He also gives some other reasons why he's ready to go, very practical reasons. Verse 11, he says, because he's out of physical strength. He says, "What is my strength that I should wait?" Verse 12, "Is my strength the strength of stones? Is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" See, he's reached the end of his physical strength. He's just ready. He's ready. Besides that, he doesn't see any reason to continue living. You saw that in the middle of verse 11. He says, "What is my end that I should be patient?" Job could not see any good outcome to his trials. Once you've lost your kids, your health, your estate, it can be hard to see any light at the end of that tunnel. And so Job says, "I'm ready for that reason too." Of course, we know that on this point, Job was mistaken. Because at the end of this book, Job will be restored. In fact, that was the whole point of the book of Job, right? That many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That is the message of this book, and Job would be delivered from his trials. Now, his kids were not going to come back, but he would father more children. And his old estate would not come back, but he would rebuild his estate. And more than that, Job's example would provide inspiration to countless millions for millennia. And so aren't we glad that Job was allowed to go through this trial because of all of the good that it has done? You see, Job could not see the light at the end of the tunnel, but looking several thousand years back on his life, we can see it. We can see what the Lord was doing there, at least in part. You know, that provides us with another reminder that when we're going through trials, we can often think that the situation is hopeless. We can think there is no outcome to this that I can look forward to. And that can lead us into great discouragement. Well, we learn from Job's story that there is light at the end of that tunnel. Perhaps in this life, certainly in the next. And if we respond well to our sufferings, we may be an inspiration to those around us. We may be a reason why somebody who once did not believe in God now trusts in Him, because they saw us trusting in Him. We're looking at verses 14 through 27 now. Job begins to tell his friends just how unhelpful they are. I don't think there's anything wrong with that, too. If your friend has been of no help, let them know. And here is where we also see some of Job's sarcasm coming through. Verses 14 through 17, Job tells his friends, they're about as useful as a wadi stream. Now, what is that? Well, in the Middle East, after a really big downpour, you might get these channels of water to form in the desert. And they will just overflow with water. But because those channels were cut into sand, okay, as soon as the water forms, it sinks back into the ground again. And so what looks very promising at the start can be very discouraging shortly thereafter. Job says to his friends, you guys are like wadi streams. I saw you coming to my bedside and I was so excited. This is going to be good. My friends are here. But now it's all dried up, right? Now you've opened your mouth and I've realized there's nothing good coming from this. Verses 18 through 19, he says he feels like a caravan that was chasing down a wadi stream. He says, you know, sometimes a caravan will hear about this stream in the desert. The whole caravan will change course in order to get water. By the time they arrive, it's already sunk into the sand and there's nothing there but dry desert. He says, that's how I felt. I approached you looking for help. There was none when I got there. So disappointing. You know what the Book of Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, and that is what Job is describing here. He had hope in his friends, and they've let him down. They have compounded his grief instead of lightened it. And so next he tackles their faulty worldview. We see that in verses 24 through 30. Notice verse 27 in particular here. He says, he's talking to his friends here, you would even cast lots over the fatherless. Bargain over your friend. That's where the sarcasm comes in. Job is saying to his friends, you know how helpful you've been? He says, you are so unhelpful. You're probably the kind of a people who would also gamble over an orphan. He says, you guys would probably sell your own friend into slavery. Okay, that's how helpful you are. Your words have been worthless to me. Verses 28 through 30, he challenges their worldview. He says, but now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn. Let no injustice be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? He's saying, look, the whole basis of your argument is that I've sinned and I need to repent, that I'm suffering because of my sin. He says, show me my sin. By Eliphaz's own testimony, Job looked like a righteous man. He says, where is the sin? You see, he's confronting their view head on. So now back to our original question again. What do you do when your friends give you really bad advice? Well, you respond with grace and truth. Job responded in the beginning by reviewing the level of his sorrow. Then he has told his friends how unhelpful they are, and now he has challenged their worldview. That's the way to respond. And then the thing to do after that is to take your problem directly to God. That's what Job does in chapter 7. I will move through chapter 7 very quickly because much of what he says here is a repetition of what he said in chapter 3. But Job takes his problems back to God. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, he talks about the difficulties of life. He mentions that life in general is hard, but now it's particularly hard living through this health problem. Verses 11 through 16, he says that life does not even feel worth living. And then in verses 17 through 19, he tells God that it's really beneath God to even be giving so much attention to him. In fact, let's park on verses 17 through 19 for a moment. These words are going to sound very familiar to you. Job says to God, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit?" Now, in Psalm 8, King David quotes one of these verses that I have just read. But ironically, King David quotes it and then uses it as an opportunity to worship God. He says, "God, you are so big and we are so small. Why would you even think about us? But you do." And he thanks God for it. The fact that God pays attention to us is one of God's many gifts. But you know, here in Job chapter 7, Job is stating this as a complaint. That's what trials can sometimes do. Even the gifts of God can seem like trials. He's saying, "God, why are you paying so much attention to me? Isn't that beneath your dignity to pay so much attention to such a small human being?" You see, Job understands that ultimately all things are done under the eyes of God, and so his suffering must be under God's eyes. He's saying, "God, why are you paying so much attention to me?" Now, Job will later repent of that statement. Though it is also important to note that he still does not curse God. He does express frustration with God. Then in verses 20 through 21, he offers half-hearted repentance. He says, "If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind?" In other words, how can my sin hurt you, God? "Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." What Job is saying here is, you know, just in case my friends were right and I've got a sin that I don't even know about, God, will you please just forgive that sin and restore me? Job does not believe he has sinned, which is why I'm calling this a half-hearted repentance. He doesn't think he sinned, but he says, "If I have and I don't know it, forgive me, if that's what it's going to take to restore me." You know what we're learning here in chapters 6 and 7? Is that when we find ourselves in a moment of crisis, while it may be useful for us to turn to family and friends in those times of need, yet our ultimate help is not going to come from them. In fact, they may end up being a disappointment to us. But even if they do speak well, the ultimate source of our comfort will come from God. And in fact, any comfort that our friends and family give us will be the comfort of God, channeled through them to us. We're learning here in this book that the ultimate person to turn to in trouble is God, and that the person we need to hear from in trial is God. By the end of this book, God will speak to Job, and it will be God's words that finally put Job's spirit to rest. We need to hear from God in our times of crisis. That means we need to be in His Word, reading it. It means we need to be working on our relationships with God through His Son, Jesus. We need to be people of faith, people who trust in God in trial, because that is where the help will come from. And with that thought, let's close in a final word of prayer. Lord, we thank you once more for the example of Job. We pray, Lord, that in our times of trial, we would be looking to you for our comfort. And Lord, we pray that when our friends are in trial, you would help us to be good friends by channeling your comfort to them, by speaking wise words to them and grace-filled words, that we would not compound their afflictions as Eliphaz did to Job. That you would help us to be good friends when our friends need us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us all to have a clear conscience as Job did. If there are things that are standing between us and you, maybe sins in our life or just things we're not willing to give up, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to give those things up, to confess those sins, so that as we contemplate our final moments, we can do so with joy, that we could be happy at the thought of seeing your face, and that we would not cower from that thought, fearing your justice. Lord, we thank you that you are both just, but also the justifier of the one who has faith in your Son. So, Lord, I pray that we would be among those clinging to your Son, that we might hear well done. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.